right, let's get back into the topic of the God of the Old Testament. We began to get into that on Monday's class. We have been talking about the nature of God in Jesus Christ. Each year this class, or this particular fundamental, takes more and more time because, as I said, it's the whole enchilada. And it's important to get this one down and get it right. And it's very important to the story of the United Church of God, both past and present. And it's important to you because we pray to God every day. We have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, and it is important that we understand what the Bible tells us about God and Christ and who they are, what they are, what they are doing in their purpose and plan for mankind, this earth, and where we fit within that. I do want to make a point in this, as we go through this, I am not getting at all into the topic of the question of the existence of God. That is for another class, probably Mr. Meyer's apologetics class. That is not, we take for granted that you believe in God, that we accept God. And so that's the purpose of this class. So I'm not getting off into proofs for God and what anything like that. So this is, to me, the more interesting. I mean, I dealt with that many, many years ago in my life. I hope you've dealt with it. If you haven't, you will need to. But that's not necessarily the purpose of this class. We're into seeing what the Bible tells us about God and accepting that as the Word of God. All right, we dipped our toe into the concept of the God of the Old Testament last time. And this is a very important one. I put on the board and we talked about the fact that part of our terminology in the past made the comment that that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. That is too simplistic of a term. We don't use that term today in our media when we write and speak normally about God in our media efforts. And frankly, we shouldn't use that in a congregational setting in a sermon or a sermonette. The idea that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, because that is not technically correct to say it that way. Leaves the impression that every reference to God in the Old Testament is speaking of the one who became Christ. While many are, not everyone. The Father is revealed in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament especially. In fact, you don't fully understand the Father until you come to the New Testament. Christ's statements about that. And he said, I came to reveal the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And many statements to that effect. So but the Father is there in the New Testament. However, it is understanding the nature and the relationship between the Godhead, the Logos and God, the one who became Christ, whom John reveals as the Logos, who was God and was with God, that we should understand. Let's go back to John chapter 1 and just review quickly, since you've not gone into the Gospels yet, and we don't want to take for granted certain things. Let's go back and read again John 1 before we jump into this. John reveals it. The Gospel of John has as one of its characteristics, a significant characteristic, in that John takes it upon himself to write and to unwrap this knowledge about God the Father, God Jesus Christ, and who Christ was and his role, perhaps a bit more than the other Gospel writers in that. And he begins with it by saying, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Word comes from the Greek word logos, which means word, can mean spokesman, in that way. He was in the beginning with God. So he was God and he was with God. So right off the bat, John shows us a plurality very clearly within the Godhead. And so we go back to our stick gods, okay? Love my stick gods here. two beings together in one. And this time, you know, let's just kind of draw a line connecting them here with a line this way. I won't put a circle around it this time, just for variation. You know, we don't want to confine God, but there was the Word, and we can say there was God, is what John begins to reveal to us. All things were made through Him, being the Word, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That Word was light. He came to the darkness of human life, and they did not understand Him, as John, when he writes this, already knows, because he was rejected and he was crucified. So he goes into a bit about John the Baptist, and then in verse 14 picks up the line of thought again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ was the only begotten, and the word there means that in a sense of an exclusiveness, the only begotten of the Father, as He was. There was no other God, no other being in that way, and that process was unique to the Word as He became flesh and dwelled among us. And so, down in verse 18 then, so let's just look at this. This one who was the Word then became came in somehow, if we put this line here as a demarcation between eternity and the physical realm, He came and He dwelt among men as the one we know as Jesus of Nazareth, all right? Now, let's hold our place here in John 1, and let's turn over to Philippians 2. Paul gives instruction about humility and character in Philippians 2, verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Speaking of the spiritual humility, but a spiritual mindedness that was also in Christ Jesus, who, verse 6, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Paul then gives us another line of definition here. He was in the form of God, and he was equal with God. So as he describes what this was, there was an equality. All right, as we define the unity of God, and when we say that God is one, and that Christ said, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," to further flesh that out, how we understand that from our realm down here is imperfect. It is a unity while there are two beings, but there is one God. We use the term Godhead to describe that relationship of the Logos, or the Word, and God dwelling together in eternity. And let me make a comment about eternity here, and the eternal existence of God, of these two beings. The Bible doesn't tell us where they came from, how they came to be. It opens in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, and God created. We look to the rest of the Scriptures to flesh this out, but the creative action was by God, or the Godhead. We will see in other references here in John, also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that the creative force, the one who created the heavens and the earth that we see, was the one who was the Word who became flesh. But it was done in tandem and cooperation and complete unity with God to define this other being as God who became the Father. Follow me on that? With me on that? simple and exact as we can put it based on the scriptural references here. And this creative act was done by the one who became Jesus Christ. Okay? Prior to that, they existed, we say, in eternity as one, in a harmony. There's a term that theologians use called a composite unity, whatever that means, to describe this unity, a composite oneness. They were, you know, the same together, and yet there's a distinction that is there that allows a separation for one to become flesh. So there's a composite unity that, frankly, is beyond our realm to understand. This is something that you have to appreciate about creation and what happened here. Let's go back to Philippians. He was God. We know that. He was in the form of God and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. All right? So the Word became flesh, as John 1 says. And as Paul then gives us, he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. This action was an act of humbling. I mentioned on Monday that I don't like the word subordination in what the Word decided to do, and that some say that he subordinated himself to the Father. All right? I don't like that word because it implies an inequality. And I don't want to go onto that road myself, because the Scriptures say that he was equal with God. And so, subordinate, okay, we don't do that, all right? I don't use that term. I would prefer to say that he humbled himself. Let's put that in here, because that's what Paul uses here in Philippians 2. And in Philippians 2, Paul is getting across to you and I the mindset that we should have of humility. And if Christ humbled himself, then we should be able to humble ourselves. That's biblical terminology. Side point number one here today. Okay, this is a sidebar here. Use biblical language. Okay, that's sidebar number one today. Use biblical language to describe anything about God, the church, what is being done. When we start to use our own in-speak, we got a lot of in-speak in the Church of God, you can muddy the waters. Just use biblical language. That's why I like to use the word humble. Okay? So, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. All right, so let's go back to this. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. And at some point in this process, the decision was made that the Word, for the sake of salvation, and for there was a decision made to share their existence. That's the best we could put it, to share their level of glory, if you want to put it that way. All right, to share glory. Let's use the word glory with a creation. But there was no creation. There was no earth. There was no sun, no moon, no stars, no T-Rex, nothing. There was no time. And you read scriptures that say that Christ was slain, was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world is that point of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the foundation of this world and what we begin to read from Genesis 1:1. Prior to that, there was this, and that was it. How many of you have ever studied astronomy? Not astrology, but astronomy. How many of you have ever read anything in the field of cosmology and the origins of the universe? Okay? It's a study of cosmology. A basic study of that will show you that before there was a heaven and an earth and there was a planets and a solar system, there was at some point, there was nothing. And then the best they can come up with to explain it, there was as a beginning from cosmological, astronomical studies, is what is called the Big Bang. Big Bang. There was everything, all matter, everything was, you know, smaller than this. And it exploded. What caused it to explode? What was the triggering agent? Nobody knows. But the best science available today, and I agree with it, says that at some point everything had a beginning. They know that. And they see an expanding universe as they look at it. Now, 16 billion years ago, 20 billion years ago, if somebody comes up, some scientist in next month comes up with an idea that it was 30 billion years ago, I'm great with that. I'm fine. You know, add a billion, here a billion, pretty soon you're talking about a lot of time, you know? What's another billion? 15, 16 billion is what they say. Years ago, that happened, and the universe has been expanding ever since. If you want to, that's the beginning of time and space and everything physical. Before then, it wasn't. Before then, biblically, before then, there was only this. The sun, moon, and the stars, the sun and the moon, determine time as we know it today, a year, a day, an hour, a second. That's determined by the planetary movements. If you don't have planets, you don't have any time. God and the Word existed outside of time, outside of space. When we say time and space began with Genesis 1:1, just to use that scripture, that's where time and space began. And the creation. And this process then that we begin to read about, some scholars call it biblical time, that begins in Genesis 1, that then culminates with the creation of Adam and the first beings who can have a relationship with God. There were beings before Adam, and full disclosure, I'm not a young creationist. The Church of God is not young creation. Go down here to the Creation Museum, they're young creationists. Anybody been down there yet? Okay. You'll see dinosaurs going onto their ark. Dinosaurs did exist. There was an ark. There was a flood. But the timing of all of that and of dinosaurs is before Genesis 1:2 anyway, in that period of time. But we're not getting into all of that right now. But with the beginning of let's call it the Big Bang, time began, and we move into the story of God having a relationship with man through the creation of Adam, the first man, Genesis 1:27, when he said, "Let us make man in our image." There were beings before that were man-like beings. The record testifies to that. What they were, where they fit, the Bible doesn't tell us. But they were real. But the best we can say, and I think this is true, they were not created in the image of God as we read in Genesis 1:27, Adam being. And by that, we then have a being who's a sentient being who can have a relationship with God through what we call the spirit in man, that the Bible refers to us, okay? So these other beings obviously didn't have that, no matter what degree of advancement they're civilization and culture were. But that's, again, another study for anthropology or whatever beyond that. This happened, this decision was made so that beings could be created who then have the potential to be with God in a relationship and to share in that glory. And this is what the Word did. He humbled himself and decided, there was a decision that was made, if you can put it that way. And the Word decided, I will be the sacrifice. I will be the one to humble myself, come down in the flesh, and die so that by the joining of the eternal spirit with human flesh, flesh could have an opportunity to eventually attain to the fullness of the glory of the Spirit of God in eternity, or and have eternal life or immortal life. Follow me on that? This is high theology, but it's important to understand this and to at least get an outline of what took place as the Word became flesh. Okay? So if we go back to John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Again, you have to go to various scriptures to kind of piece all this together, and you don't get the full story, but there was a conversation held, and a decision was made. He was slain from the foundation of the world, and this would happen. And the whole plan was thought out. And then the Big Bang took place, and the creative work that this universe is came into being. You should acquaint yourself, ladies and gentlemen, you should acquaint yourself with some good book about cosmology. Do not be afraid to read a good scientific exposition about the universe written from a point of view that accepts that there is a God. They may not know the God that we know, but a scientist who's honest with the facts understands something about the cosmos to be able to appreciate what the Bible does tell us about God and what happened, okay? Do not, ladies and gentlemen, be afraid to do that in your studies, in your life. You will not find the entire story and all the knowledge written in any of our book, all of our booklets, either on the other side of this wall or on our website. As good as it all is. And it's good, read it, know it, but don't be afraid to venture out and pull the curtain back and see who's pulling the levers back there. You'll find it's more than just a little man calling himself the wizard. Okay? Don't be afraid to do that. Be wise, be judicious, but there's a big world out there. Remember? High ceiling world, windows and light. Kaylee had a question. Yeah, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, in the beginning was God. In a beginning is another way to understand that verse, and he created the heavens and the earth. So there was a creation, call it the Big Bang, of the heavens, and earth was a part of that. But prior to that beginning, Genesis 1:1 says, there were only these two beings. Now, the Bible talks about, and we'll talk about the angelic realm when we get to the study of the angels in our studies here. They did create other spirit beings, angels. And we have that record clear in the scriptures as well. And then came the human creation of Genesis 1:27. And listen carefully to what I just said. The creation of Genesis 1:27, the human creation. There was a whole lot going on before then. Humanoids, hominoids, Neanderthal, whatever they were, dinosaurs and Jurassic Park. Emily.
I was just going to ask because you were saying that we should do our research and find books and stuff about cosmology. That's the word, cosmology, right?
Cosmology.
Do you have any particular...
Not astrology, right. Cosmology.
Do you have any particular authors or scientists we should look into?
I do. And remind me, I've got a list, and it probably needs to be updated. I can give you a list. It's not a comprehensive, exhaustive list, but there are some good books to read that can add to that. Paul Davies is one author that has some good books. I think we've got one or two of his back on the shelf there. Okay, was there another hand up? Okay, all right. So then we come down. We're into the Bible, Genesis 1. Man is created by God. And we have the Adam and Eve, and we have the story in the early chapters of Genesis. And we have this God. God said, let us make man in our image. And we began to see there's a plurality. We don't see all the detail only from the Genesis record, but as we progress through the Old Testament, we see that there is God, that there are various appearances then of God, even among and interactions with men, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, burning bush, Mount Sinai, giving of the Ten Commandments. There's a lot just in the book of Genesis. These are called what can be called a theophany, which is a temporary visible manifestation of the presence and the glory of God. It could be a natural phenomenon, such as a cloud or fire. We see that in the book of Exodus. It could be in human form. Genesis chapter 18 is one example where God came down and appeared to Abraham along with two other man-like beings. Three of them are mentioned there. We'll get to that. And one of them is God. Or in a prophetic visionary experience. Okay, so this is called a theophany, an appearance of God in some form, either in a vision or in literal fact. Jacob wrestled with an angel that he says was God. Abraham had lunch with God in the shadow of his tent. Okay, so that is a theophany, and we see these beginning to develop. Let's jump over to one in Daniel's chapter 7. It's a pretty clear one, just to begin with, and we'll go back to Genesis. Seventh chapter of Daniel is a vision that Daniel has. Verse 1 of Daniel 7 says that Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. You and I have dreams, and I'm not going to say I ever had a vision. I've never had a vision like anybody in the Bible did, but I've had lots of dreams that some of them seem right quite vivid and real and dramatic, and others are things you just never, you don't even remember as soon as you wake up. But he wrote them down, it says. And then he goes on, and he had there were certain beasts that he saw. But then, down in verse 9, he said, I watched till thrones were put in place. So his vision expands. There's kind of a whole new change of scene here. The Ancient of Days was seated. So he sees thrones that are in place. He's having a vision of heaven, the dwelling place of God. Okay? And at this point in time, God are two beings. And yet he's seeing a vision, and he sees the one whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a flame of fire, and his wheels a burning fire. This is very similar to what you will see in Isaiah and Ezekiel in their visions about the throne of God. And a fiery stream issued, and he came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands ministered to him. Immediately, you think about Revelation 4 and 5 and the scene of God's throne out of the book of Revelation. 10,000 times 10,000 stood. The court was seated. The books were open. So here, this is the vision. And one like the Ancient of Days. This Ancient of Days would be the equivalent of he's seeing the one who is God and who we would see in the New Testament as the Father. We know that. How do we know that? Read on. Verse 11. He talks a little bit more about the beasts and the pompous words of the horns out that he saw. In verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, different from the Ancient of Days, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Daniel is seeing in a vision of the throne of God two beings, one identified as the Ancient of Days, and one like the Son of Man. And so a name that we find in the New Testament is given to Jesus Christ. He is seeing a description of, at that time, the one we would call the Word, but it is a future vision that he's seeing. And he was given dominion and glory, verse 14, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That jumps into the the millennial setting of these prophecies that describe the time after the second coming of Christ and when all dominions will be subject to him. So it's a unique vision. It's compact in that the information is just compressed into very, very few words here. But that's what he's seeing. Now he goes on, and some parts of the other visions come in here. We're not going to go through that. Daniel says in verse 15, I was grieved in my spirit and my body. The visions of my head troubled me. He wanted to know the interpretation. It goes on, and he gives more information about the beasts that he had previously seen. And then down in verse 26, it kind of picks up once again and goes back to connect to verse 14. The court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion, speaking of one of the beasts, to consume and to destroy forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. All right? And that is referring again to the one who is the Son of Man, who in the time when the court is seated. Verse 26, where it says the court will be seated, indicating then that it's a time of judgment. By the seating of the court, there's a judgment to be rendered, and that puts us again into a future setting when God judges the nations at the coming of the day of the Lord and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And verse 27 refers to the saints of the Most High, which are the people of God who are a part of that resurrection to immortality at that time. So here in Daniel's vision, though what we're seeing is a vision of the throne of God and what will be. But there are two beings. That's the point. Very interesting vision that Daniel has here as he sees one like the Son of Man. And he doesn't understand it all. This is part of the shadowy understanding that Daniel has. So again, it's a passage that shows a prefigure of the one of Christ, but you also see the Father involved in this as well, who's called here the Ancient of Days. All right. Now let's go back to Moses, and this is in Exodus 33, where Moses heard the voice of Yahweh and saw his back parts. He wanted, in this vision here, back in Exodus 33, to see God after the timing of the giving of the law and the thundering and the earthquakes on Mount Sinai. And Moses wanted to see a part of this. And verse 21, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So he saw a portion, as he heard the voice of God, in this. And the scriptures, when you put all of this together, that Moses, who Moses saw, could not have been the Father, because he hears a voice. All right, now there are three passages in the book of John, the Gospel of John, and one in the Gospel or the Epistle of John that say that no one has heard the voice of God or seen his form. John 5:37 is one that we have on the board here that gives the gist of this. No one has heard the voice of God or seen his form. And if you look and compare that directly with here in Exodus 33, Moses saw the form, he saw the backside. He didn't see the face, but he saw the backside, and he definitely heard the voice here and in previous appearances with God. So Christ is doing the speaking in John 5:37 as he's revealing aspects of the nature of God. Clearly, the one who spoke to Moses here in Exodus and revealed his form could not have been the Father. So the only other logical conclusion is that it was the one who's identified in John 1:1 as the Word or the Logos, who became flesh or who became Jesus. And this is the scriptural way to put this together and to understand this. Chapter 45, verses 6 and 7, talks about God who has anointed you. Psalm 45. Your throne, verse 6, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Your God, your God, has anointed you. When you couple this with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, where Paul is writing about God, and it quotes right out of Psalm 45, but to the Son, he says, Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness and the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This is speaking here in this context about the Son and about Jesus, who back in verse 3 of Hebrews 1 says, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, becoming so much better than the angels. You put all of these psalms and the way they're quoted in the book of Hebrews together, we're seeing that back in Psalm 45, God, your God, is speaking again of that relationship, but the one who is the Son is addressed as God, but is anointed with a very special role and relationship. Jesus, the point is that Jesus is God in all of his substance, in all of his nature, and in all of his character here. The Son has all the very character of God's essential being. One author puts it this way, that Jesus is God thrown on the screen of human life. And that is another very important matter about understanding the role of Jesus Christ. We're kind of mixing in here the fact that where Christ is mentioned in the Old Testament and that he was the one who revealed the will of the Godhead to mankind and began to interact there with the divinity of Christ, which is a very, very important topic as well, to see that Jesus was God, he was divine before his human birth, and that the scriptures in the Old Testament with Moses in the vision of Daniel and others that we will see testify to the divinity of Christ and his role in revealing the plan of God at various times as he appeared to man in the Old Testament. And this is a very deep subject, but it's a very important one. Keep in mind something I've already told you, that the argument that led to the Trinity formulation in the 4th century was the argument about who was Jesus. Was he God, or was he just a good man who got himself in the way of the Jewish and Roman authorities and got himself killed? Or, as another line of thought put it, a good man who kind of climbed his way up the ladder of righteousness by his own good character and somehow became God at that point? Through a resurrection, or was he God before that? These are big questions. These are big questions. And you as an individual Christian before God, you have the duty, responsibility to sort it out and to know beyond a shadow of a doubt who Jesus was, who God is, and how all this works together so that you don't ever get confused. You might say, oh, Mr. McNeely, I'm never going to be confused about the Trinity, and you may not be. But there are other subtle deceptions that come in. Let me tell you something. We've had ministers who have denied the divinity of Jesus Christ, or have denied that Christ has eternally existed. All right? One thing we do want to kind of rough up a bit in your minds this year is a bit of naivete. Don't be naive about the Bible, about God, but even about church and about men. Okay? I don't care who your minister is, was, or will be. Who your favorite is, was, or will be. If your dad, your grandfather, your uncle, your guy who, you know, rescued you at camp or whatever is a minister, that's great, that's fine, good relationships. But we all stand before God. And you've got to know these things. We've all got to know this about God because it does come down to our relationship as we read the Scriptures and as we pray to God and we have faith that God will hear us, answer our prayers, and give us the gumption, the grit, and the determination to continue to pray to Him when your baby's laying there sick, when your mother is on her deathbed or wheeled into an operating room, or the person closest to you, or a bad thing happens to your good friend, your best friend. You want to be able to know that the God you've been taught and you've read about and is right there, and that He is who He says He is, and you know as much about Him so that you can continue to go to Him and have the strength to deal with whatever happens and still be standing when the dust settles. Because a lot of things happen, we don't know what's going to happen. We all know that. All right. We pray for healing, we pray for God's deliverance, we pray for God's protection. But when things happen, that's when our faith really gets tested. And the defining components of that faith do come back to all of this. This is why it matters. This is why it matters. As I said the other day, those of your friends who've gone before, whose pictures are on the wall out here, never knew what they were going to step out into face, and none of us do. But whatever we have to face, we'll endure, we will learn from it, we will grow spiritually through it, and our faith can remain intact if we know our God and we know how He has interacted with His creation and why. Then you will begin to understand the full depth and the love of God at that time. Any questions about anything that I've covered to this point? Julia?
Just a quick question that came to me. When you had said no one has heard the voice of God, who do we assume is talking when Jesus gets baptized and it says, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased"?
The Father.
And so no one else could hear that. That was just Jesus. Okay.
Yeah. And whatever they heard would not fit in the parameters of any of the other conversations like Abraham or Moses had, which went far beyond anything of that description anyway. And they still didn't see his form. So, any other questions? Danielle.
Maybe I just missed it, but in Daniel then, what are we thinking? That was just a vision?
It was a vision. That's
that all. Means nothing about his actual form?
No. Not in the, again, not in the sense of what Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Isaac saw. Jacob wrestled with an actual being, right? Moses and 70 elders sat down and had a meal on Mount Sinai with God. And so apparently that vision is not of the same parameter as the others to fulfill that. He hasn't been seen. Otherwise, why did Christ say, you have not seen his form, I have come to reveal to you the Father. You have not known him. So you have to put all those together to gain that understanding there. He said, the way I take Daniel 7 in a vision, there's a shadowy, ethereal, mystic to it that is not quite as clear as what any other theophany has been. Okay?